One of the operative words for today is going to be grace. And so far I don't hear a lot of noise from over there. But hopefully in a few weeks we can have this state-of-the-art nursery facility up and running. And thank you so much to everyone that has put forth the effort to renovating not only that, but also the two houses to the north, to the west of us. Many thanks to so many people. And grace for me, my voice is not strong. I have been under the weather. I spent most of Thursday horizontal, which is not normal for me. And I was so kind. I enjoyed that time so much that I also passed on that gift to the rest of my family. So this morning, Sonia and Paxton are both home and both ill, which also meant I didn't quite get my normal amount of preparation time in the morning. So if I seem even less prepared than usual, if that's possible, please give me a little bit of grace. And if I start coughing, grace. Does grace abound? We are the church. We're supposed to practice grace, right? And we don't want to be hypocrites. Come on now. Thank you. But I do want to start in my new typical fashion as we have begun this new year, this new church year, by recalling the words that Jesus heard when he emerged from his baptismal waters. Because when Jesus was baptized, he heard the voice of God call out to him. And I want to readapt that and make it applicable to us today, because I think it is just important for us to be reassured each and every week, if not each and every day, that Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's children, his beloved. And with you, God is well pleased. Now that is extremely important to remember, especially today as we begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, all right. As we begin looking at these extremely difficult teachings of Jesus, these ethical teachings, because most of us are going to read through these, most of us, there's a few of us that have achieved all of these things. No, all of us are going to read these things and we're going to be like, no, I can't do that. So we need to be reassured of God's love for us. And please forgive me, hopefully this cough drop doesn't if it comes flying out of my mouth when I get excited, I apologize to those of you sitting in the front row. Actually, Marvin, you could probably use one yourself, so share and share alike. You've got a few. You're getting me choked up here. We need to be reassured of this message that God loves us. God is appreciative of our trying. God wants us to be his followers, and God knows that we will fail, but God still loves us. And you know who else is well pleased with you? This guy. Because yesterday, Garland and I were at our Virginia Mennonite Conference semi-annual delegate session, whatever it is, up in north of Harrisonburg. And people kept asking me, how's the church going, Kevin? What's going on there? And I couldn't help but brag. Because I'm so happy with all the people that have put forth effort to do the renovations, to make donations, to support one another. And I'm gushing. I am so happy to be the pastor of Stanton Mennonite Church. And that's because of you. Thank you. Now let me tell you what I think about today's scripture. After I have built you all up like that. Because today's scripture, it's a bit of a challenge. I mean, we read through this, and it's kind of like, again, what? Jesus, what are you talking about here? Blessed are the who's, blessed are the what's. And I want you to get excited with me today, because we're going to do something we do from time to time, and we are going to do a good old-fashioned word study. More woo-hoos? A word study. And we're going to lift out a word that I think most of us have heard before, but maybe we've heard it so much we don't actually know what it means. Now, before we get to that word, and you may assume what that word might be, I want to look at a little bit of what has gone on before we come to today's passage. If we look through the first few chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we see things like the genealogy of Jesus. And several times we see that Matthew is trying to emphasize that Jesus is the prophet that is to come, who is like Moses. We are promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that a prophet will be coming like Moses. And Matthew really emphasizes this through several of his stories. He shows the parallels between Jesus' life and Moses' life. Things like the Exodus out of his hometown whenever Jesus left before this killing of all these innocent children. This seems to mirror the life of Moses. So we see these things going on early on in Matthew's gospel. Then we have stories about Jesus' baptism when he emerges from the water and hears that affirmation from God. And that affirmation is meant just for his ears. This reminder of who he is and his beloved status in God's heart. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He is tempted for 40 days as he fasts and prays. And he comes out onto the scene and he begins his ministry. And last week we talked about how this message of Jesus and John the Baptist, they both shared this message. And they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And I mentioned last week that we should not hear that as a condemnatory message. It's not saying, turn or burn, like perhaps so many of us have heard throughout all of our life. But instead, it's a reminder that most of us, all of us, are slightly off track. And we need to make those small turns and sometimes those really large adjustments, sometimes 180-degree turns, but we need to make those adjustments throughout our lives, not just the one-time repentance, but frequent turns to get back on track, because we're not far off from what God is calling us to. To be reassured of that, get back on track with God. So we've heard that message, and before we get to our scripture for today, we find that Jesus is now going around and he's acquiring these disciples. People are following him. They're dedicating their lives to serving him. And Jesus goes from town to town. He's doing these miracles. He's healing people. People that were blind can now see. People that were deaf can now hear. If they were lame, they're now walking. And for some reason, people are excited about this, right? And I would be too. People are following him, and that's not surprising. I would love to see a good miracle. Are you with me? I would love to see that. I would follow a guy around if I thought he was going to make a blind person see or a lame person walk. So it's not a surprise that Jesus is acquiring this crowd, this bevy of people following him around from place to place to see what will he do next. And they begin to wonder, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that God has sent to free God's people? So we come to today's text and we find in verse 1, this simple line that we probably take for granted. It says, Jesus went up the mountainside. Now I noted that several times throughout Matthew's gospel already, he has shown how Jesus is the prophet who is to come like Moses. So when a Jewish person heard this phrase that Jesus went up the mountainside, they would have thought, oh my goodness, Moses, he went up a mountain a time or two, didn't he? Several times he went up Mount Sinai. And when he went up Mount Sinai, he received these special revelations from God. This is where Moses received the Ten Commandments, the entire Torah, the law. And now Jesus is going up a mountain. Maybe he's the Messiah. So Matthew just loves to kind of throw these reassurances of who Jesus is in throughout his text. And Jesus goes up to this mountain, and the text tells us that he sits down and begins to teach. Now that was the normal posture for a teacher in the first century. When a person was going to give some sort of, you know, theological bombshell, they would sit down and other people would stand around them. And I don't know how they did it, because I don't know how to speak without being able to gesticulate with my hands and walk around a lot. It doesn't make sense to me, but this is how Jesus did it. He sat down. That's a joke. I have to walk while I preach. At the church where Garland and I were yesterday for our delegate session, they had this huge stage, and I just thought, man, if I had a stage like that, I would be so much thinner. Anyways, so Jesus is there. He sits down. He assumes this posture of teaching. And the text tells us that his disciples come to him, and they begin to listen. Now, we don't know for sure how many people surrounded Jesus. And this is somewhat important, but not really important for today's lesson, but I want to share it with you anyways. We aren't sure who all was there to hear this sermon. We know that his disciples were there. But by the end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, we are told that the crowds were amazed by his teachings. So at some point when Jesus sat down and began teaching, I assume the rest of the crowds looked up and they say, oh my goodness, Jesus, he's going to say something. Let's go and hear what he's saying. The disciples were there for it all. We don't know when the rest of the people came. Now, many people will wonder, is this sermon, is this ethical teaching, is it meant for everybody in the world? Or is it just meant for a specific group of committed followers of Jesus? Now, I don't have the answer for that today, but it's clearly meant for the disciples. And I think as a church, we need to remember that this teaching is meant for us as well. As followers of Jesus, as His disciples, this is how we are called to live. So Jesus sits down. The disciples all gather. And the first word out of Jesus' mouth is, blessed. Blessed. And that is going to be the subject of our word study for today. Blessed. And we've heard that word a time or two, right? We've heard that many times. And I think this word perhaps suffers from what I might call over-familiarity. Think of the ways we use the word blessed today. When someone has a new child, we probably say, oh, you are so blessed. God has blessed you with this baby. Now, what that means, that's code word for saying you won't sleep good for the next 18 years. No, we'll get to what that means in just a second. But you are blessed by the birth of this child. When someone has an outstanding talent, if they're very good artistically or musically or athletically or academically, people say they have been blessed with this talent. When things aren't going that well, the very pious people will say something to make it sound like, you know, they're not going to focus on those bad things, but focus on the good things. People say, I'm too blessed to be stressed, right? You've heard that before. What do these words mean when they say that they are blessed? Well, I think that means that they are experiencing grace. They're experiencing a gift from God. It is something that they must receive but cannot offer. It is something that only God can give. That's how these usages of blessed are being used here. Sounds redundant. But that's how this word is being used. People are experiencing the gift of a child, the gift of a talent, the gifts in their life that outweigh the stresses in their lives. So that's one way of using the word blessed. But as I like to do in these word studies, let's go back to some old languages that nobody actually speaks anymore and look at the Hebrew a little bit, because there are actually a couple of words in the Hebrew language that we translate into the word blessed. So that means that there's more understandings and more depth and breadth to this word than how we often use it. And for one example, well, let's look at these examples here. When someone sneezes, what do you say? Gesundheit, which I think just means bless you in German, right? When someone sneezes, are you saying, thank you for that gift? You know, I'm standing right here in front of Marvin, who we're sharing in this issue. thank you for that gift of phlegm and spittle. Before we eat a meal, well, hopefully we wash our hands. Before we eat a meal, you know, as a pastor, I'm often called upon, you know, pastor. People that don't know me call me pastor. Pastor, would you please bless the meal? The song we sang earlier that Susan led, the first song, Blessed Be Your Name. Do those make sense when we think of blessing as a gift from God? You know, you sneezed on me. It's a gift from God. Thank you for that. Before we eat, you know, would you please say the gift from God for the food? Or gift from God be your name? Doesn't quite make sense. Now, when someone sneezes, I've heard all sorts of different rumors as to where that phrase comes from when someone says bless you. And just to clear it up, your heart does not stop when you sneeze. But there's obviously something different is meant here. Before we eat, it seems like we're saying thank you for the food. Blessed be your name. It's like returning, it's like giving some sort of acknowledgement of who God is during that time, of showing your love and praise for God. Now, I think that Scott McKnight, and I should point this out, before you read that, I'll turn it back. Scott McKnight has written a commentary, 300 pages, on just the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, all expounded upon in 300 pages. So those of you that are going to be around for the next couple of weeks, we are going to get deep into this passage of Scripture. And this is what Scott McKnight says about the word blessed. He says, an adventurous journey across the terrains of possible English words would be fun if this term were found in a subordinate clause in an otherwise insignificant verse in the Bible. But on this one word, the entire passage stands, and from this one word, the whole list hangs. Get this word right, and the rest falls into place. Get it wrong, and the whole thing falls apart. We need to drill down to get it right. And drill down we will. Makarios. Everybody say Makarios. Makarios is the Greek word that is recorded here in Matthew chapter 5. This is the word that Jesus is saying for that is translated as blessed. Now the challenge with languages in the Bible is that the New Testament was written in Greek by Hebrew men who spoke Aramaic. You understand how it might be a bit of a challenge. Greek written by Hebrew men who spoke Aramaic. But the word Makarios that we translate blessed has several different meanings listed in the dictionary. And the first one is fortunate. Next, happy. Privileged. Some have said that this word means that God is on your side. Others have said that this is a reminder of God's unconditional regard for us. I think when the psalmist in Psalm 113 says, blessed be your name, O Lord, it's like that last one. It's like God's unconditional regard for us, only it's turning it back around to God. It's saying, well, this is our unconditional regard for you, God. But let's look at a few of those and plug them in as well into the Beatitudes and see if these make any sense. So the first one, the first dictionary form of Makarios that we find is fortunate. If we look at our Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Let's find the first one. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means you don't have a lot of spirit. You feel kind of distanced from God. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are those who mourn. Fortunate are those who are persecuted. Fortunate are you when people speak ill of you. You know, I don't think that's really the way Jesus meant for this word to be used. The next one, happy. One pastor has called these, have you heard this before? The be happy attitudes. The be happy attitudes. All right, that sounds wonderful. It's kind of catchy, but doesn't make any sense. Happy are you when people persecute you. Happy are you when you mourn. You know, to me, I mean, I don't know about you, but to me, mourning seems to be the exact opposite of happy. So again, I don't think that that works here. It works for some of the Beatitudes, but it doesn't work across the board. And the same is true with these other ones. Privileged? Yeah, I don't know about that. So instead, I want to insert my own explanation for blessed. And I'll explain how I come up with this. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, what he's saying is that close to God and his kingdom are the poor. Close to God and his kingdom are those who mourn. You are close to God when this is happening in your life. Now, I've said that the first one is blessed are the poor in spirit. And if that means that you're far away from God, how does that mean that you are close to God? That doesn't make sense. But the word that's translated here as poor is actually the word for a beggar. When you are a beggar, when you realize you have this lack of God in your life, when you lack the spirit to go on, when you are a beggar and when you're seeking and reaching for more and more of that, it is in those moments that you will find that God is close to you. God is beside you. God is with you. Now, I don't mean that this is God is close to you just like, you and God are chums, your buddies, pals. Because obviously when you feel distance from God, when you are poor in spirit, God isn't like a buddy or a pal or a chum. What I'm saying here is that you are near to God and you are very receptive of God's kingdom. We'll come back to that in a minute. And I think to better understand this, as I ran this by Garland as we were driving back from Harrisonburg yesterday, and I said, well, what does it mean to be blessed? And Garland said, well, it's kind of the opposite of being cursed, right? And if you were here a year ago, you remember that we did an apotheotic, we did a way of looking at Scripture by looking at what it is not, and looking at God by looking at what God is not. So to understand blessed, I think it is helpful to look at the opposite of what blessed means. If you find the parallel to Jesus' Beatitudes in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that the Beatitudes are immediately followed by these woes. It says, blessed are those who are poor, but woe to those who are rich. Now, Matthew doesn't quite tell the story the exact same way. And we need to keep in mind that the Gospels are not necessarily in chronological order. And it's also very possible, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a secret here, but traveling preachers, people that go from town to town, sometimes repeat the same message to different people. So it's very possible that Jesus said this multiple times. But in Matthew's Gospel, we don't find the woes until chapter 23, after he has entered into Jerusalem on that donkey. So it's very possible, as some people have said, that when Matthew laid out the Gospel of Matthew, he opened with these words of blessing, saying, these are the people that are close to God's kingdom. And he closed by giving these woes, that these are the kinds of people that are missing the kingdom. These are the people that are far away. These are the people that are the least receptive to God's message of reconciliation. I just want to give a case test here as well from Matthew chapter 21 to show you kind of what I'm talking about here. Matthew 21 tells us this. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. This blessedness, it's not about God loving this person more than another. It's about this person being the most receptive and the closest to entering into God's kingdom and following Jesus as their Lord. Now, I mentioned with the children a little while ago that, in another 7 hours or so, literally millions of Americans will be gathered in homes around these little boxes, you know, elbow to elbow, arm to arm, to watch the biggest sporting event in all of the world, which we know as the Super Bowl. There's also some sort of a Puppy Bowl that goes on at the same time. Are you aware of that? Maybe some of you will watch the Puppy Bowl. I don't know. I'm one of those that plans to watch the Super Bowl. So anything that I say that's critical about football, please know I love football. But I want to look at the Super Bowl, and I want to ask some questions about, you know, why are we so attracted to that? And I know that many of us will gather because we enjoy football. Some people will gather because you enjoy the snacks. Some of us will get together because we think it's the best of both worlds. And that's where I was going. Don't steal my thunder. And many of us will gather together because we know that the things that go on when that ball is not in play can be just as entertaining during those $4 million 30-second commercial breaks. Those are the things that we will be talking about around the water coolers at work the following day. And yes, it is. We will be gathered to watch this Super Bowl. And I just want to ask the question here today, what do we find so attractive about the Super Bowl? And I know some of us are not that attracted to it. Why do we as a collective society, why are we so attracted to this? Why do millions of people gather together to watch this game? And these are some of the things that I came up with. The size, the strength, and the athleticism. I'd say probably about half of us were at one point a high school boy, right? How many of us, when you were in high school, when you were a young man, you wanted to be the star athlete on some team? Raise your hand. Well, maybe, yeah, you had some, yeah. Or you, I guess you can, I don't know why I made that a male thing. Females too, right? A lot of females. You want to be the star athletes. Why did I make that a gender exclusive thing? But, well, I'm thinking football, that's right. But we want to be the star athlete, and we value size and strength and athleticism. These football players, I mean, have you ever seen a professional football player in real life? Have you ever met them or been beside them? And I went to a large public university, and I went to, you know, I had classes when they showed up with these football players. And these guys are huge. And they're so much more athletic. Usually when people get, you know, over 6 foot tall, they tend to be gangly and awkward. These guys were just, I was trying to avoid the word monsters or freaks of nature, but they don't come around too often. That's why they're playing at this level. They are 6 foot five, 250 pounds lean, and they run as fast as a jackrabbit or a Volkswagen rabbit or something other. They don't even make those anymore, do they? We are attracted because these are the guys that many of us wanted to be when we were in high school. And just like in high school, of course, the captain of the football team always dated the head cheerleader. These professional football players, a lot of them are married to models, right? And I love my wife, but, you know, Tom Brady, come on, guy, you're tall, you're athletic, you're super rich, you're one of the best football players in the world. And you're married to a supermodel. I'm sorry. Got a lot going for you, my friend. Many of us look at that and say, wow, what if we could be like that? And the money aspect. Does anybody here know what the lowest paid professional football player makes? Just under $300,000 is the minimum for a professional football player. The minimum! $300,000. That's slightly more than a part-time Mennonite pastor makes. Slightly more. You need about 10 of me to make that much money. The money is amazing, and that's the minimum, the maximum. The highest paid NFL player right now makes just over $51 million a year. Oh, yeah. And they work one day a week, right? Just like pastors. I know you're thinking it. And 9 months out of the year, one day a week, they make $51 million a year. And this is nothing compared to the owners, because the owners, they're paying all these players all this money. So they've got even more. The advertisers, the people making money off those $4 million commercials that last 30 seconds, there's so much money. And we are attracted to that. The confidence. You know, I'm not a confident person. I put on a facade sometimes to stand up here and speak with you on a Sunday morning. But you see these guys, they have so much confidence to go out there and compete at the highest level. And I'm sure that many of you saw Richard Sherman's rant 2 weeks ago. Richard Sherman is a defensive back for the Seattle Seahawks. And he proclaimed his supremacy over everyone else that plays his position and over the people that he would be guarding. And he did it in probably a less than humble way. Many people have been critical of him, but you can't argue. That guy's got confidence. And the last one is the violence. We as human beings, there's something about violence that draws us in, something that makes us want to look. You know, many of us go to, well, don't tell my great-grandfather this, many of us go to violent movies, and this is what attracts us. These things gross millions and millions of dollars, and the more gore it seems to be, the more people are attracted to it. Even Christian movies, The Passion of the Christ was one of the goriest movies. People were drawn to the violence, and I'm glad some of you are shaking your head, but people just come out to see this. This isn't anything new. Ancient Greece, they had their gladiator arenas, and people would pack them out to see these large behemoths of men battle one another and battle animals to the death. And today we have these gladiator arenas in New Jersey where these large men gather to bump into each other, to hurt each other, to pound into one another. And I saw this article in Popular Mechanics, that said a 200-pound defensive back, that's a smaller player on an NFL team, running a 4.56 40-yard dash, that is the average speed for a defensive back, is not near the fastest speed. A 200-pound defensive back running 4.56 40-yard dash can produce an impact of up to 1,600 pounds of force. I don't know what that even means, but it sounds like ouch, right? That is 3/4 of a ton. And you imagine a person leaning into you with their head, that hard helmet, leading with that 1,600 pounds of force. This is what attracts people. We like to hear that crunch. We like to hear that. we kind of sometimes like to hear the bones break, right? People enjoy this. This is what our society is attracted to. We are attracted to the money, the power, the strength, the violence. This is what our society lifts up. But yet look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Who does Jesus say are the blessed? Who does Jesus say are the closest to His kingdom? It is the poor in spirit. It is the humble. It is the persecuted. It is the weak. It is those who seek peace. And this is good news for me. Because when I look at all those aspects of the things that we lift up as a society, I think about the size and the strength, the athleticism, the money, the power, the confidence. I lack all of those things. I will never play in a Super Bowl. I'm on the wrong side of 30. There was no chance before, really. But now there's even less than no chance that I'd ever play in a football, in a Super Bowl game. All I'm left with is poor in spirit. I mourn. I know what it means to mourn. I know what it means to feel like God is distant. I know what it feels like to be rejected. I know what it feels like to be persecuted. And I know what it means to be close to God. Praise be to God who has come to this earth, who has come as one of us and has reminded us that when you are persecuted, when you are poor in spirit, when you mourn, God is near. Let's pray. God, Your kingdom is truly different from the ways of this world. It becomes all the more obvious each and every time we open Your scriptures. You have called us blessed when we suffer, blessed when we are persecuted, blessed when we are poor in spirit. And Lord, we don't fully understand what that means, but it's true. That we realize that in those moments, we are closest to You. Because we cannot rely on the ways of this world, the things that society lifts up to help us during those times. We must rely on You. And we are entering the kingdom because of it. We thank You for that, Lord. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.